Great to see you each one here tonight. Great to be back and to come to this third meeting of the week. And I trust that we will have the Lord's help and blessing afresh tonight again. This is almost the midway point. At the end of this meeting, we will be halfway. So we're still climbing uphill. And I trust that we will have the energy and the strength to make it to the top, and that we will not go down too quickly after this midway point of this week of meetings. Do really appreciate your faithful attendance. I know that it's always a push to make it out for each night, and some of you are, and we're thankful for that effort that you are making. Very nice to see Mrs. Carol Graham here tonight. Wife of the late Reverend Wesley Graham. She and her husband were in our home a number of times when we were newly married and I was still student minister in Keshe, and then recently out in Vancouver when they filled in firstly in Calgary and then came out our way. And of course, we're so thankful for what the Lord has done through them in Nepal, and we rejoice. So I think that if it was proper, we would have her up here tonight speaking on evangelism. And we would have many stories of the power and the grace of God. I remember George McConnell saying that the work in Nepal was really the book of Acts in action again in our day and generation. And how wonderful to know that the God of our gospel is still alive and still working in various parts of his kingdom around the world. And I trust that we will have that zeal of heart, that we can be a cog in the wheel, a part of God's great work, and there will be a thrill and an excitement in our souls that we have this glorious gospel, and God in his wisdom has put it into clay vessels. Vessels that don't look like much, but oh, what a story we have to tell. And my prayer is that tonight and each meeting, we will get a little boost in our confidence in going forth with the gospel locally and further afield. Now, our Bible reading tonight is in Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to commence in verse 26, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. The title tonight of this message is To Make Known God's Purpose for Man. What are we doing here? What's life all about? What are these 70 years that God has appointed unto man, and then a great eternity beyond? What is this about? And so we come to God's creative work here in this book of Genesis, and we learn how God made man, and we learn something of the nature of God breathed into the very creation of man. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, and after our image, our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth, which when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. We'll end our reading just there. Let's bow in prayer a moment. O God, our Father, we come tonight praying for heaven's help and thy touch upon us, that we may receive thy word with faith, and that we may have great confidence in God's workings, God's ways, and the wonder of your grace. Lord, equip us to be witnesses for thee. Give us the anointing of the Spirit of God, and grant that we will be fitted to serve thee better and glorify thee all our days. We ask thy presence with us now in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. It's always a wonderful event when a baby is born into a home. A whole new life. And what a responsibility for young parents. But not only to think that that child has physical life, physical needs, and will require much nourishment and care that it may develop and grow, but that that child has a soul and will live for all eternity. Where does that soul come from? Here in Genesis chapter 1, 26, 27, we are told that God made man after his own image. If you go back to chapter 1, 26, and God said, let us make man after our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. And then in verse 27, so God created man in his own image, in the image of God. God gives life, but with the breath of God into the human body, it is more than animal life. God did something with Adam which he never did when he created the animals, the fowl, or the fish. We are told in chapter 2, verse 7, that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And so you see that man was created unique, different from the animal kingdom. God created man directly by his own creative activity. Concerning the creation of the animals, we learn in chapter 124 that he said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing." But in chapter 2:7, concerning the creation of man, he said that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Now you'll notice that God did not start with animal cells to make man. He went back to the dust of the ground. There is no link between man and monkeys. There is no evolutionary chain in the creation of the human race. We are created by the direct hand of God Himself at work from the very dust of the ground. Now, when he says that he created man after his own image, and he says this three times, chapter 1, 26, 27, you will see that that is referred to three times. Now, does three times mean anything? Does it make any difference? It has to. God is very diligent, very careful in the divine record of his creative work of the human race. He created man after his own image, saying so three times. And there are many distinctions between the human race and the animal world. Man is different from animals in the powers of speech. To communicate thoughts, truth into words, and of course our Lord Jesus is the Word. He is God's Word to man. But when you think about it, the powers of human communication is a tremendous gift. That you can whisper into someone's ears the inner thoughts of your heart and communicate your thinking to their thinking. That is a tremendous gift. Try getting your dog to relay a shopping list. You might think your dog can do a lot of very intelligent tricks, but when it comes to communication of truth, it doesn't have it. There's a vast difference. Man is different from animals having a conscience. That preacher in your heart, that moral compass that tells you instantly of right and wrong, that faculty that you have causing you to blush when you dare to stand and tell a deliberate lie, and the shame of it lives with you, causing you even sleeplessness and guilt. That is something that God has put into the constitution of man. Man is different from animals in personality. If I asked you, where are you now? You could tell me that I am aware that I am here in Marifelt Free Presbyterian Church, Lullaboy Hill. I am conscious that I am in this meeting tonight. I am aware of what I am doing. That self-consciousness, that is a unique gift to man. Man is also different from animals in spirituality. Dogs don't worship. They may howl, but they don't sing praises unto God. And I dare not try to get funny and think some people do howl when they try to sing. Some people close the door when I try to sing. But dogs don't praise God. They act according to instinct. But you were created to worship God, created in His likeness with such faculties that you might worship Him. Now, it is because man is made in God's image that it's a great crime to murder. It is why the Bible in Genesis 9 stipulates the death penalty, that if we shed man's blood, his blood should be shed. And the reason given in Genesis 9:26, because man is made in God's image. Man is sacred. If I dare say it, he is set apart for God and for God's glory. That's why we were created. And the Lord Jesus, when it comes to the ministry of the gospel, he said, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." The body in this world is temporary. It will return to the dust. But the soul will live for all eternity. For the Christian, there will be a resurrection day when body and soul are reunited. But this body has its limitations. But a soul is eternal. We can say to a man, "You have a never-dying soul. You're going to live beyond the grave." And while that grave is opened and your body is laid there, your soul will meet with God. It is eternal. And so when it comes to this work of evangelism, it is very essential that we grasp the seriousness of dealing with a person's soul. I think we confess that we would tremble lest we would lead anyone astray into a false confidence, into a false peace, or dare we present to them some skewed message that would lead them astray from truly repenting and turning unto the Lord. But all men have souls, and because you have a soul, you need to be saved. And this now becomes the work of evangelism. A soul that is without God and without Christ is a soul that is without hope. That's the gospel. And that's part of our evangelistic message. How do we handle this now? How do we go to men with this knowledge? Knowing these things from the Bible, knowing the reality of these truths of a soul's eternal nature, how are we going to stand before that individual and share the gospel and say, "Hey, will you listen to me?" What are we going to say? Well, in evangelism, we need to tell people that man's real purpose in this world is fellowship with God. That's why we are created. That's why we were put on the face of this earth. In evangelism, we can start with John's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 24. Now, if you have the sheet of notes, you will notice that that text is listed there for you. And this is a tremendous starting point. It is a necessary starting point. And it tells us verse 23, "The hour cometh and now is that the true worshipers shall worship God in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, it is a great marvel that God should create man with souls to live with him and to worship him for all eternity. Now, I know that I need God, but I don't understand why God needs me. I don't understand why God wants me, my voice, my worship, to stand in the myriad of the glories of heaven one day and sing praises unto him. But that's why he created us. The Father seeketh such to worship him. And in our evangelism, we can show that this was God's plan from the beginning. When he therefore set about creating man, he endowed him with the nature, the faculties, the heart, the desires, the speech, the ability to communicate, that he might worship him. Our shorter catechism, therefore, is right on. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And whatever else man is busy about, whatever else he puts his hand to, and work is essential. Putting food on the table is essential. Paying our bills in life are essential. But man's chief end, man's great purpose in this world, is to serve and to worship God. And in that, and that only, we will be satisfied. Now, in our evangelism, we must make it clear that the gospel message is all about restoring a sinner, the fallen mind and heart of man, to a state of peace with God and of serving God. And this is why all men need the gospel. It's a work of restoring. It's a work of renewing. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, ye must be born again. Regeneration is that work of the Spirit to recreate within man that true love for God, to worship and serve him. And so in evangelism, we must make God's purpose for man known. Now, I want to be very careful here. This is very different from some evangelists who would say, God has a great purpose for your life. Now, if you leave that statement hanging, people will interpret that God will make every person who claims and professes faith in the Lord Jesus, that he will make them healthy, wealthy, and prosperous in this world. It leads to the prosperity gospel. God has a great plan for your life. God may plan to keep you poor in this world. God may not give you perfect health in this world. Indeed, many of God's saints have known the poorest of health. They have worshiped God with infirmities of body. They lost the riches of this world, but they gained the riches of Christ and have entered into the true worship of the living God. And there is the gospel message in fulfillment. And so when we speak to people about their need of the Savior, we tell them that God calls you to worship him, to turn from those things that are grieving God, and to serve him with all your heart. A turning away from the world and a giving of your life unto the Lord. Now that leads me to what we can only call man's human responsibility. In evangelism, we need to tell people that man's purpose is to obey God. To be created in God's likeness means that man, above all other creatures, was made in God's likeness with holiness and righteousness. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 24. Ephesians 4 and verse 24. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. There is that work of restoration. There is that rebirth, regeneration. There is that new heart, putting on the new man, created in righteousness, in right living, and true holiness. Now, Adam had that inner uprightness in his own nature. He was made upright with the faculties necessary to discern between good and evil, because his moral nature was like God. He was created in the image of God. And that makes man responsible to obey God. Can you get a hold of that tonight? There are people who think that they can live for themselves, live for pleasure, live for sin, live for money, live for all that the world offers. They have no thought of serving God. And our great challenge is to call men to leave the world and to become servants of the living God. So what is this human responsibility? Man is responsible because he's a moral being. God has built into our hearts a moral compass. It is the ability to know right from wrong. It's an inner voice that will convict of sin and of wrong as well as witness of the right. In our Westminster Confession of Faith and the chapter of creation, it says, God created man after his own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it. Now, that was Adam. But sinners today have no power to fulfill their responsibility to God. Indeed, they are in the bondage of sin. And so man, from his creation, was programmed to know God and to know God's will, and he was programmed to do God's will. Man is responsible as he was created with a conscience. A conscience has the power to either accuse or excuse. It is that preacher of the soul. And Adam had conscience speak to him when he sinned, when he immediately went into hiding. He was not comfortable in the presence of God. He did not enjoy the presence of God. Cain had a guilty conscience when he murdered Abel. His punishment was too much, greater than he could bear. Such was the torture of his soul after the crime that he had committed. And a little child has a troubled conscience when it tells a lie. That's the torture and the torment of the conscience to the youngest person in the meeting tonight or in your family. Now, what can happen is that over time, people's conscience becomes hardened and it speaks less and less, and sin hardens. But God has to break through that hardness. What will it be like at the great judgment day for the wicked, when all their sins are brought before them and they stand responsible before God? Man is also responsible because he has a free will. We're not robots. We are not pre-programmed to act in just one way or follow a certain course, we are given the ability to make decisions. And God made Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden with a free will that they would love Him, serve Him freely. But of course they disobeyed. And they lost the freedom of their will. And they plunged their own hearts into depravity and wickedness. And so is the human race. Man has a faculty of freedom to make choices. And when Adam was in the garden, of course, God gave him the choice to obey or disobey. And that freedom brings responsibility. As we talk to people about their souls and how they're ever going to stand before God, we need to talk to them about their own responsibility. There is a great example on this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 16. It is the Lord's parable of the rich fool. And in Luke 12, verse 16, he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, there is self-consciousness. There is man's ability to think, to reason, and to plot and plan. He thought within himself. And then in verse 18, he had the power of decision. He said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And then he conversed with his own soul in verse 19. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. There, of course, is his folly. And God pronounced to him in verse 20, thou fool. And that brings us to human responsibility. In evangelism, we must declare that God will bring all men into judgment for their disobedience on that great day. All men will be judged by the light of God's revealed will. He will judge us by His word. He will judge us by the Ten Commandments, which are a summary of the law of God. And so in our evangelism, we must declare that law, that Ten Commandments. They become a tool for our evangelism. And it's right that we should try to reach men, to teach men with the knowledge of that holy law of God, that standard of the Ten Commandments. That is the immovable, inflexible standard of God. And it's a good thing when schools display them. It's a good thing when there are posters highlighting the law of God, calling men to obedience to that law of God. The law is therefore necessary as a part of our evangelism. We can't throw it away and become lawless. We're not calling people to lawlessness. We're not calling people to no accountability. We are calling people to that holy standard that God has ordained. And the law of God, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, becomes a tool for our evangelism. Apostle Paul called it our schoolmaster. Now, what does the schoolmaster do? The schoolmaster raises the bar, seeks to raise the students to the point where they're equipped to sit and take the test at that level. What does the law of God do in us? It shows us our need, our guilt. It prepares us to trust in the Savior. And God uses that. Now, in my own personal experience of salvation, God brought me, as really a non-churchgoer at that time, to the Ten Commandments before he brought me to the gospel. I remember weeks before I was converted, searching for a catechism. My sister was attending Sunday school at Omagh Free Presbyterian Church. And I knew that the Ten Commandments were in that catechism. Couldn't find them in the Bible. Didn't know where to find them. But I remember on a Sunday afternoon searching for that catechism, finding it, and reading the Ten Commandments. No one asked me to do that. No one suggested it. It was the Spirit of God working in me, and it was a tool to bring me to Christ. And so I come to the conviction, out of my own personal experience, and knowing what the Scripture says about the purpose of the law, to bring sinners to a confession of their sin and a readiness to accept Christ, that the law is a preparatory work in the heart of the sinner to bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus. And so in our evangelism, whatever means we're using, whether it's our discussion one-to-one, or whether it's in literature or preaching from the pulpit, there must be a highlighting of God's law, that man is created to obey God, that we are accountable to God, and that that law will judge us. Otherwise, when we say to someone, "Do you feel your need of the Lord Jesus in your heart?" it is meaningless. When we say to someone, "Would you like to be a Christian?" it is meaningless until we lay the foundation and that they are exposed to that convincing, convicting power of the law of God, convincing them that they have broken the law of God and deserve His wrath. Now, it doesn't mean that you keep people there. It doesn't mean that you let them stew in that conviction for however long. But a person that has absolutely no exposure to the demands and the commands of God, how can they ever come and confess their need of a Savior? And so that has been now part and parcel of the work of the evangelist. I like gospel tracts that might have the Ten Commandments on one side and the remedy of the gospel on the other side. And in reality, all gospel preaching comes down to the three R's: ruin, redemption, and regeneration. And these are the components of the gospel that are essential to bring the guilty sinner to a realization of his lost condition and his need of the Savior. And so that is a very important part of our work. The Lord Jesus, in His ministry, He said that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Matthew 12:36. Man's choices will either mean heaven or hell. And it is right for us to ask a sinner, "How are you going to fare on the judgment day?" And for this reason, we preach the gospel, that man might be saved and flee from God's wrath. Now, the greatest choice for which men will give account in what they do with Christ, the Savior that God has sent into the world, that's the greatest choice. Man is accountable to God's law, but also to God's remedy, the Savior that He has sent into the world. And of course, we invite sinners to kiss the Son, to accept the Savior, to bow the knee to Him as a sinner, and to plead for His mercy. And we've got to warn sinners that to refuse and reject the Lord Jesus will bring the greater condemnation and wrath of God upon their heads. Now, this is where we really need a tender heart to plead with sinners. We need a winning spirit to warn and woo men. We need a mother's love. A mother can warn a child, that fire is dangerous, don't touch it. And without the bond of mother-child relationship being broken, she can give that warning. And that child knows that out of concern, the mother is speaking. We need that kind of love. We need the love that was in the heart of the Lord Jesus as He pleaded with Jerusalemite sinners. And He said, "Oh, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her brood, and ye would not." Where do we get love like that to be evangelists? After all, the message that we have to deliver is unpalatable. It is, in many cases, unwanted. It's uncomfortable. It disturbs people. Why would people even give us a moment to speak to them? They must know that we care for their souls. It's said in America that people don't care what you have to say until they know that you care. Where do we get that love? At the feet of Jesus. We've got to go where Mary and Martha were in fellowship with their Lord. You need to get yourself into the love of Christ to evangelize. Let your love for souls be known to your hearers. How are you going to do that? Well, you can say, "I give you this little tract in love." Or, "I've been praying for you recently, and I just wanted to share this message with you out of my care for your soul." Or you could say, "Our church services are about the way of God's salvation, and I want you to come and hear the message of salvation because you need to be saved. And I care for you and want you to hear that salvation." Love is the greatest of powers. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 talked about charity being the greatest of these is charity. Even if we give our belongings, even if we give our bodies to be burned and have not charity, it's nothing. And somehow, we need a baptism of the love of the Lord Jesus to burn in our souls a deep, tender compassion that is beaming from our very personality, that those to whom we speak know that we are truly interested in their welfare. Indeed, evangelism will require our tears. I think on Peter. Peter became a tremendous evangelist. Think of him in Acts 2, preaching and thousands converted. But Peter had been a hard man and a failure. He had been a coward. He had shown that he was weak. And on that night when he betrayed the Lord three times, he went out and wept. But praise God, on that resurrection morning, the Lord Jesus had a special interview with Peter. And Peter was restored in heart and restored for the ministry. And you read in John 20 of how when the Lord said to him three times, "Peter, lovest thou me? Feed my lambs." And then again, "Peter, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep." And then again, "Peter, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep." That is the great essential of soul winning. Any evangelist who did anything for God had a big heart for lost souls. And I think tonight that we have become hardened. I include myself. I do give out the gospel. I do knock doors. To this day, I do it. It's not that we don't do anything. But as hearts really engaged in winning men from their lost, godless condition, knowing that they were created for God to worship Him, and without Christ, they are without hope. Andrew Bonner was a very close friend to Robert Murray McShane. One Monday they went walking together and Andrew Bonner asked Robert McShane, "What did you preach on yesterday?" He said, "I preached on the fires of hell." And Bonner asked him, "Did you do it with tenderness?" Tenderness. I think tonight we need to start praying for a tenderizing of our hearts. I think we need to start praying that the Lord will arouse within us from the sleep of lack of concern to a true love for souls. I want you to think of someone tonight, some person that needs the gospel. You know their name, you know where they live, you know how they live, you know their good points and their bad points. And you probably know how empty their lives are without the Savior. That ought to be our burden. If it's a family member, it ought to be our greatest burden. If it's a neighbor, if it's someone that you might go to, that ought to be our burden. We have walked a hard road tonight in some of the theology of man's creation, his responsibility before God, and the judgment that will come upon man for his sin. And tomorrow night we've got a hard road to hoe as well, when we come to the wrath of God and eternal punishment. Do we really believe that people will go to hell and be tormented for all eternity? Do we really get it? Does it really move us? Is there any compassion in us for the lost? Can you remember the night that you were saved? You trembled under conviction of sin. You felt the mighty convicting power of God, the Holy Spirit, showing you your desperate need. What mercy that was to us. God dealt with us and drew us lovingly to the cross. Hallelujah for the cross. What peace we find at the cross. What relief. What loving kindness at the cross. What cleansing in the blood. What victory for our souls. And there are souls around us that need to be brought to the cross. I pray tonight that you will begin to pray for a tender heart, a true Christ-like compassion. If you take a concordance or your computer or phone program for your Bible, look up that word compassion, where the Lord Jesus looked out over the people when he saw them going astray without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. You and I need that. Would you study that word? You study the impact of it. Study what it does to our very demeanor. And make you have that burden. Remember the three B's of evangelism? A burden, brokenness, and then boldness. We dare not go to evangelize with a brash attitude. We need to go in Jesus' name, constrained by Jesus' love. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we ask tonight that you would work your will in our hearts. Thank you for the mercies that you have shown us. Thank you for leading us to the cross. Thank you for showing us the man of Calvary who stood in our place and took the wrath of God for us, that all our sins had to go beneath the cleansing flow. We thank thee for the power of the cross to give us victory over every temptation and sin. O Lord, give us victory in the place of evangelism. For there are souls all around us, and they're so lost. Oh God, stir my soul tonight. Take away the hardness of my heart. Take away the sense of, well. Lord, souls are perishing. The clock is ticking. Eternity is coming. O God, I pray that thou wilt equip us and move us to go forth with the gospel. Come by your Spirit, Lord, and send us a breath of your Spirit to revive our souls and revive your church. Dismiss us tonight with your blessing. May the peace of God rule our hearts and keep us and bring us back again in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.